we're working on note-taking with the kids at home. I just asked Caleb if he's ready to take some notes or what, and he told me, or what. The kids do a good job, and they're making great progress, and that's a tribute more to their mom than their dad, so keep up the good work. So what happens in this life when we lose our way? One climbing magazine analyzed the stories of 100 experienced hikers who got lost and then rescued. The most common way to get lost was to wander off the trail. About 41% of people experienced that. Bad weather came in second. That's about 20% of the cases. Almost as many, quote, fell off a trail and then went adrift. When lost to survive, one-fourth of them found a body of natural water. One-third rationed their own food to get through. And then on the question of whether to sit tight or to get going, 65% kept moving to find their way out, and 35% sat and waited. Well, this particular study enjoyed many happy endings. The veteran hikers made it home. After all, that's not always the case. But in a similar way, a believer can walk with Jesus Christ for many years. He or she can be experienced in the Christian faith. But there are times, we must confess, in the journey when we take a wrong turn. There may be moments, experienced as we are, acknowledging we're not immune. There may be stories, perhaps untold, of when we've taken the wrong path or slipped off a spiritual cliff or become confused by the storms of life. This morning, what I want to do is put a map in your pack when it comes to faith. How to avoid present-day dangers that seek to get us off track. We're continuing in Romans chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to dispel three errors about the faith. Now, Paul has been explaining the nature of faith, and he's been using the life of Abraham to do this. And we're going to apply what he's teaching to dispel errors we may encounter. We've learned in Romans that God declares us not guilty or justified by faith. It would seem then, if that is the way to enjoy justification, faith is pretty important. Romans has taught us that we sin, that we're recipients of the wrath of God, that this is our normal, natural condition. But it hasn't left us there. And praise God for the gospel. Romans has taught us as well that God has given us the gospel, and that by faith in Jesus Christ, we're declared justified or not guilty. And since all of this is only possible by faith, it would seem then that faith is a pretty big deal. Thus, then, we shouldn't be surprised if the enemy seeks to undermine and attack this theme of faith, that he would want to come along and distort it, or muddle it, or dilute it, that there'd be maybe a reformulation of faith or a dissemination or some kind of complication when it comes to that topic. In studying the nature of faith last week, we began this two-part series. We dispelled a few myths. We learned last week that faith must fit a certain mold. At least that's how it's been presented to us, and that's an error. Faith needs to meet God's criteria and not man's ideas. We also learned the myth of a fixed life, that we need to fix our lives first before faith. Well, that is not true either. Somehow that only those who have fixed their lives can come to faith, that is not true. So today we pick up then in verse 16 of chapter 4, aiming our cannon at the next myth, this promise of faith may be lost. In verses 16 and 18, we'll learn that the promise of faith may not be lost. Now, this myth, the promise of faith being lost, is an error that is basically teaching you can lose your salvation. But that's going to be the position of many Methodists and many Assemblies of God churches. The Catholic Church also holds this position that a mortal sin can sever someone from Jesus Christ. Well, the correction to this is to see that God is a promise-keeping God and that our salvation is dependent upon him. Picking up in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.' In the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." In verse 16, we see that God guarantees a promise to all who have faith. And we're picking up this morning where we left off last time, and it's with that million-dollar word, the word guaranteed. Outside the New Testament, this word is used of a legal guarantee from a buyer to a seller. That what that seller is receiving, what that buyer is receiving is sure, it's certain, it's guaranteed. A Greek historian has used it to describe someone who's standing firm on his feet. That gives us the angle of stability when it comes to the promise. And by the way, reading this verse, the Lord did not have to include this pledge or this promise. I mean, this sentence could have read quite smoothly without saying it. "So that the promise will be to all descendants." It could have read that way. That sounds just fine. But we know that the promise of salvation by faith is much bigger than that, and it's so certain that it is guaranteed. Look at verse 17. We have another proof. And Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written." The quote he references is from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. This is from the life of Abraham. In that passage, the Lord changes his name. Formerly, from birth, Abraham was known as Abram. Abram probably means the father is exalted, probably referring not to his father, but to his moon gods or the gods of the Chaldeans where he came from, to referring to them as a father. Abraham is the new name. And that means father of a multitude. Genesis 17, verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." And then here comes the quote in Romans 4, verse 17, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Did you catch that? Did you hear the promise that God just made at the time in which God made it? "I have made you the father." And he says, "I've made you the father of a multitude." The multitude, at this time, it's only Ishmael sitting in the living room. Ishmael is one guy, hardly a multitude of nations. But God can say this because the promise is enacted by God. And because the promise is enacted by God, it is so certain and so sure that he can speak in this tense. With no one else sitting in the back seat of the station wagon of Abraham, God can promise him a bus. You see, the promise is certain because God has enacted it. That brings us to a third proof that saving faith does not expire, and that's because God secures it. God secures it. This boils down to a we versus he debate. In other words, if salvation or the security of my faith is up to me, what should I expect? If salvation or the security of our faith is up to God, what should we expect? Well, I can tell you what to expect if it's up to you and I. Just consider for a moment again the people that he redeems. Abraham, we've learned, is going to be the spiritual father to all who believe. In verse 11, these are the uncircumcised. We learned last time these are people who are not Jews, or they're called Gentiles in the Bible. In verse 12, the circumcised as well. These are people of Jewish descent. And we know that Paul's already dealt with the Gentiles. He's already described them. Back in chapter 1, who are they? They are fools who are futile in their speculations with darkened hearts. Paul's described the Jew as well. Back in chapter 2, hypocritical judges on the receiving end of God's wrath. Now think about that. If the promise of salvation is up to either one of these groups, what ought we to expect? We can expect better, because it's not up to us, it's up to God. This is the second half of verse 17. This is the God who gives life to the dead, and the God who calls into being that which does not exist. That God brings life from the dead here probably has to do with Abraham and Sarah's inability to conceive a child. We read of Sarah's response a moment ago when she heard the news. We're going to explore this more in verse 19. But this could also refer here to Jesus Christ down in verse 25. After all, God resurrected him from the dead. He calls into being that which does not exist, writes Paul. And for Abraham, this would have been his descendants in verse 16, who grew to be a nation in verse 17. The point here is that God creates, and God awakens, and God guards. Those who have faith are those who had none and those who were dead. God creates from nothing, and God makes alive. Last century, there was a man by the name of Harry Ironside who illustrated this theme of eternal security or assurance of faith. And he used Noah and his ark to do that. He imagined Noah going out and speaking to a pagan of his time and sharing of the Lord, and that pagan believing and trusting in this God and joining Noah on the ark. And coming upon the ark, Noah then fastened a few pegs to the outside of the ark and told him to hold on. That's the view of those who believe you can lose your salvation, because you better hold on. If it's up to you and I only need to hold on. It's all up to us. That is not the view of the Bible. When Jesus describes eternal security, what does he say? He says, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, because it's the Lord who does the holding. Notice what that passage does not say. That we, the sheep, hold the Lord in our hands, and that something could potentially snatch God away. No, Romans teaches here that the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. Many storms in this life are going to seek to knock us off of this truth. They're going to come at us from out there, to be sure, but we also have our own ones that arise from within. The doubts, the questions, the lack of assurances. Listen, your faith and your trust, it's not always going to be perfect. And in just a moment, we're going to talk about that in the life of Abraham. But salvation, it's been described as a promise. It's been described as a guarantee by faith in Jesus Christ. And this Jesus is the God who holds you in his hand, the giver of life, the creator. Well, there's a second myth to dispel from our text this morning. And in verses 18 through 22, it is that circumstances determine your faith. Circumstances determine your faith. Now, I think we have to admit, in a way, that's true. Regrettably, we experience circumstances at times in our lives that affect our faith. But I think we can also agree that we do not want that to be true. That there are times when tragedies cause us to doubt. And there are moments where suffering causes us to question. Yet, we are working, we are moving toward better things. Our heart's desire is for those things to be less true and for our faith to grow and be stronger and more solid and unshaken by the things that seek to assail it. We want to have it so that circumstances do not determine our faith. So in verse 18, Paul continues, "In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Paul now quotes from Genesis chapter 15, another experience in the life of Abraham. We've been seeing quite a few of these in Romans 4. In that passage, God has taken him outside and told him to count the stars. To look up, Abraham, and count the stars above you if you are able. So shall your descendants be. That's verse 18. His descendants would be that numerous. The nations that come from him would be that populated. So it would be. Abraham believed God. This is verse 22. It was credited to him as righteousness. In between those two verses, Paul's going to expand and at the same time summarize the rest of the story. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. For Abraham, for Sarah, circumstances did not favor childbirth. God promised a son to an 85-year-old man. It would be another 15 years until that promise is fulfilled. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 12 is even less flattering. There was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. I mean, Abraham had no illusions about this scenario. Year after year is passing. He's getting older. His cakes are getting bigger. There's no more place to put any more candles on this cake. And speaking of Sarah, he knew that that Sarah would not be able to bear a child. Did all of this add up to complete destruction for the confidence of Abraham? No. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. In other words, Paul's saying he did not waver back and forth between belief and unbelief. The same word for waver is used by James over in chapter 1. He translates it as doubt. The one who doubts, the one who wavers is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's a vivid imagery of the vulnerability of weakened faith. But to all of this, we need to say, hold on a minute, Paul. Because I have some dirt on Abraham. If I could get it published, I've got an expose entitled "The Man Who Laughed at God." I mean, isn't that what Abraham did? On one of those occasions when God spoke to him, "I will bless Sarah," he says, "and I will give you a son by her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? That does not sound like unwavering faith to me. To say nothing of the impatient immorality of Abraham, taking Hagar, Sarah's maid, and continuing or creating the heir on his own. So the question then, did Abraham laugh or did Abraham grow? The answer is yes. Because what Paul has done in this verse is capture the reality of the Christian experience. This is what it is like, we know, to be an imperfect, redeemed human being. To be a man or woman of faith. We must conclude that his laughter at the promise of offspring, that did not qualify as unbelief. He never quit believing the Lord. It's just that at times he hesitated. If you could picture for a moment a long-distance runner. And we're talking about someone who is on the move. She has a great pace. She's covering a lot of ground, many miles or kilometers. She's hit some tough roads, and this tough road then begins to jar her pace and slow her down. It knocks her off balance a bit. It's not the same pace. It might even be a blow to morale. I mean, imagine making good time and then having that interrupted. But this runner then doesn't turn around. This runner doesn't go the other way. This runner doesn't quit running. Instead, we would call this a momentary interference. I think that's a helpful way to consider the biblical evaluation of what happened with Abraham. And God, by the way, understands this. One would think that in Abraham, falling on his face and laughing, the next moment would be vaporized. But in the verses that follow, back in Genesis, God doesn't kill, God comforts. There's a mercy and a tenderness that God has for his people in their moments of doubts and their moments of question. He comforts a man who has a lapse of faith. And that incident, that affected Abraham. He grew strong in faith, the text says. Just in the same way that our muscles, as they are strained, they are strengthened. Circumstances don't determine our faith, but they do refine it. I want to pause here for a moment just to make a few observations about faith, because they've been building as we've worked our way through Romans chapter 4. First, faith is based on facts. As we consider what faith is and the nature of faith, do I have faith, what is faith? Faith is based on facts. Abraham took stock. At times, it is almost more convenient or easier to ignore reality or to ignore the difficulty or the pain of the situation before us. It's easier. But Abraham has stared right into the face of a perplexing promise. He understands the situation. His faith is based on facts. Secondly, faith is based on reason. Never take a leap of faith because you don't have to. Your faith is based on facts and on a reasonable analysis of those facts. Consider the facts of a situation. And then faith considers the God who reigns over that situation. Now that's going to mean that we need to know something about this God who reigns. And this whole charge, as you may experience it and hear it in the context of the worship service, to read your Bible, that is excellent advice. Because it is how we come to know and understand this God who reigns. And as we understand the God who reigns, we understand his promises. We understand who he is in these moments where our faith hesitates. Faith is based on reason. Not only the facts before us, but the God who's in charge of it. Thirdly, that brings us to this theme of promise. Faith is based on promise. That word has been all over our account in Romans 4. Promise has been the predominant theme for Abraham. I mean, think about it. God was promising him land and seed and blessing. There'd be spiritual descendants and physical descendants and a nation. We have faith because God said. John Stott has said it this way. I love how he's articulated it. Faith always looks at the problems in the light of the promises. You know, it begins with God, and then it interprets the circumstances through God, underneath the banner of God. And the end of verse 20 teaches that faith is based on worship. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham didn't forget to thank God. He didn't forget to praise God. He didn't forget to tell the Lord he was grateful. It is crucial for you and I to be people of praise, to be thankful people, to be people of gratitude toward God. You know, thankfulness, it really does make a difference in our daily living. It has a real tangible effect not only on our mental well-being and our emotional well-being, but most of all on our spiritual well-being, which touches all of us. And there's even one way to interpret this passage that makes the worship itself the fuel for his growth. It is that by giving glory to God, his faith grew strong. The circumstances do not determine our faith, because many of them in our lives resemble those of Abraham's. Maybe not exactly, but at least similarly. And we just consider for a moment that person who you know that is beyond saving. They are spiritually dead. When it comes to the things of God, they're non-existent. God gives life to the dead, we've learned. And he calls into being that which does not exist. By faith, God can redeem. He can overcome these impossible circumstances. They should not determine our faith. Consider, secondly, our own weaknesses. You and I are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's tough. We struggle to obey that. We struggle with sin. Some sins have been given way too much latitude in our lives for way too long. In hope against hope, believe that God can strengthen you to win, that God can purify, that God can give you a grace to overcome. Circumstances should not determine our faith. Well, there's one more error to dispel this morning. In the last three verses, faith adds Jesus to your life. Because, dear brother and sister, faith does not add Jesus to your life. Your life becomes his. That's what faith does. Verse 23, now not for Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We learn here that we are not that distant from Abraham. I mean, we acknowledge we are in terms of history and geography and culture and so on. But the very nature of faith, it is exactly the same for us, just as it was for Abraham. God redeems the same way in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament as he does today. It's by faith. And I really love how Paul here ties Abraham, ties that experience, ties faith into all of it, even down to us this morning. We believe in him who raised Jesus. In these verses, Paul writes in a way that he doesn't usually write. Typically, the object of faith is Jesus in these letters. Here, the object of faith is God, God his Father. And I think he does this to connect us, to connect the Romans, and to connect you and I to the same God that Abraham believed in. These last few verses are closing out Paul's present discussion of Romans 4. There's all these references to promise, all those stories from Genesis, faith credited as righteousness. That is true for us as well. And Paul hits a staccato here. It's our sake, our Lord, our transgressions, our justification. These verses at the end are essentially the gospel, with a wonderful emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died. He was delivered over for our transgressions. And so much of the passion narrative is really packed into that, those two words. In the Gospels, Judas delivered over, the Sanhedrin delivered over, Pilate delivered over, Jesus died for our sin. But he was also raised. In verse 24, Jesus was raised from the dead. And in verse 25, raised for our justification. Our faith is a faith in a risen Jesus, not a dead man. And for those this morning who have been justified, who have been declared not guilty, for those who have placed their faith in a risen Christ, you belong to someone else. Because in our time and in our culture, there is an unspoken doctrine in contemporary Christianity. There are, to be sure, arms open wide to Romans 4, wanting this. I am justified. I believe. I will receive Jesus. There are those who come to Jesus just to take. There are those who want to come to Jesus just to receive, to prosper, to consume. It's not that they don't want to not go to heaven, but it's that they come because they don't want Jesus. They just want to avoid hell. And people come to Jesus because they want successful businesses, and they want moral kids, and they want happy marriages, and they want healthy families. People come to Jesus because they want houses and restaurants and vacations. Jesus was not delivered over for our treasures. He was delivered over for our transgressions. He did not rise from the dead to make us comfortable or to make us prosperous or to make us popular or kings or queens. He rose to make us justified. He died and rose from the dead for you. And the response to this ought to be a scream. Our response to this ought to be a declaration in the strongest of terms. It ought to be a howl made in the loudest of tones. I will die for Christ and I will live for Christ. I'm going to die to my sin. I'm going to die to my enslavements. I'm going to die to my grudges and my pettiness and my bitterness. And I'm going to live for Jesus' joys and Jesus' desires and Jesus' pleasures. Because that's what it looks like. Wherever faith has been credited as righteousness, it looks like something. It sounds like something. There is life to it. If you were here this morning and you get this, if this registers with you, that it's not by works, it's not by circumcision, it's not by law, all of the things we're able to toss out in Romans 4, this means that there's nothing that we can do, and there's nothing we can keep, there's nothing we can be that either makes us right with God or keeps us right with God or even ends our right with God. It's through faith, by grace, in Christ. And this is a Christ who is alive. Don't miss the emphasis of a living Christ at the end of Romans 4. And that means, brothers and sisters, when we come in here to worship, we are not coming in here for a funeral. Okay, we don't have an obituary to read. We have a living word to celebrate. Worship ought to enliven us. It ought to arouse something from our hearts. Don't pretend like Jesus is dead when you come in here on Sunday. That means that when you live this week, when you talk to him like he is right there because he's alive and he's with you. E.M. Bounds once said, prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings him into active aid. Oh, how many times we are struggling because we do not enlist him through prayer. It's the silent treatment to a God who's right beside us. And that means that when you talk to others, and please, let us talk to others about Jesus. Let us do it like he's alive. He made us alive. There's a sense in which we are the living dead. But we must not be zombies in the presentation of our faith. And I can't help but wonder if people look at Christianity as dull and boring because we talk about it like it's dull and boring. May that not be the case, because we worship a resurrected Jesus who is alive and who is with us. Justification by faith, Romans 4, it changes everything. We received a declaration of God by not guilty, and we've received a risen Lord. Refuse that error of trying to add Jesus to your life and live your life like it belongs to someone who rose from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. There are too many ways that we can go astray in our faith, be it our beliefs or the practice of them. And oh, Father, we need you to keep us on the path and to enliven our hearts to believe so deeply the truths of what we've experienced, to believe so deeply what we've heard and read, that we cannot help but have an overflow. Lord, that we would be excited about Christ, that we would enlist him. Oh, that we would be energized to be Christians all the time. Thank you for this passage by your Apostle Paul. Thank you for Romans 4. I pray you would strengthen our faith and strengthen our confidence. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.